Last Sunday, we began a look at some names ascribed to the baby Jesus long before that baby actually would enter into this world, 700 to 800 years before. Those names were given by the prophet Isaiah. We read the passage last week. We'll read it together again this week. Isaiah 9:6, which says, For to us a child we also said last week, these names are important, not just because they were given to Jesus, but because they describe ways God wants to relate to you and to me. Last week, we focused on the name Wonderful Counselor, and we talked at length about our need for a counselor who will walk beside us all day, every day, who will always listen, never grow impatient, who accepts and loves us with all of our imperfections, and who will provide us with direction and guidance as we struggle to navigate our way through the often challenging decisions that we all face living in this fallen world. Today we'll look at a second name given to Jesus by Isaiah, and that is the name Mighty God. Jesus came so we can all have access not only to a wonderful counselor, but also to a mighty God. The one who created the world and everything in it with just a thought from his mind. And so I would ask, is there anyone here this morning who could really use a mighty God in their life right now? You are facing some seemingly overwhelming challenges in your world. Maybe you are a single mom or dad with children. And as any parent here knows, it is hard enough raising children with a supportive spouse sharing a load. Maybe you recently experienced the loss of someone near and dear. Anyone that has experienced that knows the hardest time for that is the holidays because of the memories it brings. And so here this holiday, you're just not sure how you're going to go on without them. I spent last evening at the hospital with one of our church family, David Kinister, and his wife, Charlotte. David had been recovering, we thought, from an operation. I had been with him at his home just this past week and had told him he looked the best I had seen him since the operation. Then this Wednesday, he became non-responsive, was rushed to the hospital. Yesterday, the doctors told his dear wife, Charlotte, there was nothing else that they could do. You know, it's times like that that we realize how little we have control over. And it is at those times I am so thankful that although I may feel helpless, the situation is not hopeless because we follow a mighty God. And last night, that mighty God came and took David home to be with him in heaven. And he will be the one to comfort Charlotte and their family in the days to come. And I know this church family will come alongside of them as a reflection of God's provision. So who here this morning is facing a situation that is clearly one you cannot handle or fix on your own? Well, God sent a message to us all by sending Jesus to this world. And he is repeating that message to us this morning. And it says simply, would you let me be a mighty God for you? He is asking us, aren't you tired of trying to carry all the loads of this life all by yourself? I want to come alongside you and not just be a wonderful counselor for you, but also a mighty God. So why don't we experience the power of this mighty God more often? Well, first off, I wonder if we really grasp how mighty this God really is. The prophet Isaiah would also say these words about this incredibly powerful God. It's found in Isaiah, the 40th chapter. We're going to look at the 10th and 12th verses. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. verse 12, who, talking about this mighty God, has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or the breath of his hand, marked off the heavens, who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance. Here, Isaiah gives us some pictures. He says, he measured the waters. I don't know about you, but anytime I go to the ocean, Ocean City sometimes we go to Myrtle Beach, but anytime I go, I will stand on the beach and I will marvel at the vastness of the Atlantic Ocean. Now I want you to look at your hands for a moment, everybody, everyone here. Make sure you're paying attention. If I don't see you look at your hand, I know you're not paying attention. God takes some water in his hand, tosses it out, and there's the Atlantic Ocean. Then Isaiah, staying with the hands comparison, says he marked off the heavens, the universe, with that hand. How big shall I make the universe with all its galaxies and solar systems? That should do it. Now I know God doesn't have a body, okay, because he is spirit. But Isaiah is giving us a picture of something infinite that we can hopefully then grasp with our finite minds. God holding all the universe in his palm of his hand. Friends, how big is God in your eyes? Does anybody here remember a movie? It was in the late 80s, early 90s. It's about an inventor. He develops an electromagnetic shrinking machine, and then he accidentally uses it on his and on his neighbor's kids, and he shrinks them to about a quarter of an inch, right? The movie was so popular, it led to two sequels, a television series, and its own land at Disney World, okay? Anybody remember the name of that movie? You all are good, right? Well, I think our problem is we often shrink this mighty God that Isaiah talked about. When my son Jonathan was younger, he's my second of the two sons. I have two daughters, two sons, but he's the younger son. Nadita used to refer to him as her little peanut because he was just so small in stature. But he had a big dream when it came to basketball. See, he would follow his older brother, Tyler, everywhere. And this included when Tyler would go to basketball camp during the summers at Chantilly High School. And Jonathan would go with him. And the counselors kind of loved this little guy. He kind of became a mascot in a way, all right? They'd actually let him participate in games with the big boys. I mean, it was quite a sight. The smallest jersey they had for him came down well below his knees. Well, although we thought this was so cute, it wasn't so cute for Jonathan. And he became very frustrated that he was not growing faster. So Nadita, to try to encourage him, got him to stand against the wall in his bedroom. And then she made a mark right there at the top of his head. And then every few months, she would have him go back, and she would make another mark so he could see that he was actually growing. And I think we all know the way children think about themselves is critical, right? We want them to see themselves growing bigger, taller, stronger, because we know the way they think of themselves will impact the courage and the independence with which they will live life. Well, in a similar vein, I believe the way you and I face life day to day will be greatly impacted by how mighty, big and mighty we understand the God we follow to be. So I would ask you, how mighty is Christ in your world? See, the challenge for many of us is we have shrunken the God of the Bible, if not in our minds intellectually, then at least in our lives practically, because we don't live as if we have access to the power of this mighty God, at least not down here on earth where we live life day to day. And then Isaiah tells us that Jesus will come to us as a mighty God. I went to college in High Point, North Carolina, back in the early 1970s. And it was a bit of a wake-up call culturally for me. I mean, coming from the suburbs of D.C. to this small North Carolina town where the college kids were not always embraced, right, by the people in that town. Because of this, there were some places in the town where I would go that were just kind of scary for this big city boy. We would get some looks that made me wonder if I would survive my freshman year in High Point. Then I met and became friends with this kid from New Jersey. He was built like a rock, played fullback on his high school football team. We called him the Moose. Now, when I went into some places, the same places, with the Moose, I had a very different feeling. Why? Because I had this mighty Moose walking with me. And as long as he was with me, I could face challenges with an entirely different mindset than when he was not there. And this is why our understanding of how we gain access to this mighty God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, is so important for how we will approach life. And this brings us back to what we talked at length about last week. The way you access the power of a mighty God is the same way you access His direction and guidance as a wonderful counselor. You do it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we simply touched the surface of what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. This morning, we will delve even deeper, looking at a passage in the book of Acts. Because we want to be a church that emphasizes not only the inerrant truths contained in God's Word, the Bible, but also the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, I'm not quite sure why, but it seems that there are many churches that take a position that sound teaching on the inerrancy of the Bible and the ministry of the Holy Spirit are somehow in conflict with one another. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is our commitment to the first, the sound teaching of the Bible, that leads us to a biblical view of the second, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Yet people from churches sometimes emphasize the Bible and then we'll categorize churches that emphasize the Holy Spirit as those churches being out of control. And on the other side, those that emphasize the Holy Spirit will categorize Bible-focused churches as being dry and lifeless. All right? Friends, we want to emphasize both here at Cedar Run. I heard it put this way from another pastor. If you emphasize the truth more than the Spirit, you dry up. And this would be a church that is committed to sound doctrine, but there's little, if any, passion or energy or excitement in the people about Jesus. But on the other hand, if you emphasize the Spirit more than the truth, you blow up. And these are churches where the people are all excited, but there's little, if any, biblical doctrine being taught, directing the people in how that excitement is to be manifest and directed. Then, here's the key. If you emphasize the Spirit and the truth, you grow up. And that is what we are striving for here at Cedar Run. That we will teach the Word of God, including what the Word of God says about the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit should impact our lives. Now, as I teach on this, I will be using some terms that may, at first blush, indicate to you, depending on your point of view, a certain doctrinal slant, just the phrases. I respectfully ask that you be patient and allow me to define how I believe those phrases are to be understood before you do that. We got a deal there? Is that okay? Let me also, I was going to do this at the beginning of my sermon, but let me just make another point here, and that is sometimes as a pastor when we're trying to cram a lot of teaching into one little message, we can give the wrong impression. And particularly the lawyer in me sometimes, the way, you know, I always have my 5 points very well set out. I'm so struggling to find the perfect point that I can do that. And I believe I did that last week. So let me kind of clear that up first. If you were here last week, who was here last week? Raise your hand. Okay, if nobody raised their hand, I didn't have to go back on it. But one of my points was about the Holy Spirit. I said it is Jesus and more. And I shouldn't have said it that way, because I could have been given the impression that somehow the Holy Spirit is greater than Jesus. It isn't. Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal members of the Trinity. I was using that to make the point that to tie it in when Jesus said, it is good that I go away so you, the Holy Spirit, can come. And that is true. Jesus said that because Jesus was confined to his human body. The Holy Spirit can be with us 24/7. But saying Jesus is more was not the way I should have phrased it, okay? So with that, let me go ahead. The two main phrases I'm going to address today that you may question matters. One is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The other is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't expect to answer all your questions on these topics, but hopefully this message, along with the one last week, will give you a foundation on what the Bible teaches about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as always, I and our other pastors stand ready to meet with, to answer any further questions you might have about this or any other message I, Blake, Mark might give here, okay? So with all that said, let's go to the book of Acts. All right, the book of Acts. We're going to pick it up in the second chapter. And since my screen is not working, rather than turning my head, I'm going to read here. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now let me give you some context. This particular event takes place on the Jewish holiday of Pentecost. This was a Jewish festival that occurred every year as a celebration of the harvest God had given the people. In that way, it was somewhat akin to our Thanksgiving. The word Pentecost is taken from the prefix pent, P-N-T, from which we get our word pentagon, for something that is what? Five-sided. Pentecost literally means 50th. And this was because Pentecost was celebrated on the 50th day after the Passover feast. Why is this important? What had just happened in the 50 days before that event that I just read to you about, right? The Passover feast had taken place 50 days before, right? And what had happened? Jesus was crucified. He then rose from the dead 3 days later. He walked on this earth for 40-some days, and then for the next 10 days, the disciples were all gathered together praying. And now, since the 50 days have passed, the Jewish festival of Pentecost is taking place. This is why, as you'll see in a minute, the streets of Jerusalem are all filled with Jews from all over the world. Now, it is an incredibly diverse crowd, perhaps a little bit like Times Square on New Year's Eve. And something's going to take place that day that Jesus had promised would occur when, as we looked at last week, he told the disciples that another comforter, counselor, helper would come to replace him in their lives and to walk with them. And it is on this day that the Holy Spirit became available to all Christ's followers. All right? See, before that, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit might come on specific individuals for a set period of time or for a set task. No longer. So with that said, let me give you five observations about the Holy Spirit. All right? Five. First, it is received at the moment of salvation. That is, at the moment you place your trust in Christ to pay the penalty for your sin and you accept him as your Lord and Savior. See, in the passage we just read, all of them in that room who were all Christ, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now again, remember, before in Old Testament time, only came upon individuals, right? But now the Holy Spirit would come to everyone who had placed their trust in Christ, just as Jesus had promised. Let's look at that promise again. John 14, 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you. And And then if you are a Christ follower, you have the Holy Spirit, right? Romans 8, 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. How do we know we belong to Christ? We have the Holy Spirit in us. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us our assurance that the fact that we placed our trust in Christ is what reconciled us to God. One last verse, Romans 8, 15 and 16. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, you know, fearing that somehow I'm not with God, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So, you receive the Spirit at the moment of salvation. Now, there are those who teach that salvation and receiving the Holy Spirit, or at least being filled by the Holy Spirit, do not necessarily happen simultaneously. I had some dear Christian friends who, when I first came to trust Christ, took that position. That being that you are forgiven of your sins, you are reconciled to God, you are assured a home in heaven when you accepted the free gift of God's grace reflected in His Son's dying on the cross. But they would say you do not necessarily receive the Holy Spirit, or at least all of the Holy Spirit, or at least all of the power associated with it, until you make a second decision to ask for the Holy Spirit to come into your life and actually give you that power. And they would call that second decision the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, these two could be asked for simultaneously or at different times. And although I love those friends dearly, I just happen to disagree with them on this point. Because I believe the Bible teaches all of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, all comes in when you trust Christ. Every example I'm aware of in the Bible after the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, whenever you see an individual trust Christ, the Bible says they're immediately filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the verse that I think makes this clear, at least to me, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink." What is the body referred to here? It's the body of Christ. How do you become a member of the body of Christ? You place your trust in Christ. So this tells me that the moment you place your faith in Christ, you are receiving the Holy Spirit. It comes to you. So you are saved and the Holy Spirit comes in all at once, right? We get it all at the moment of salvation. Okay, Pastor David. Then how come sometimes we don't always live like we have it all, right? And this is where the term being filled with the Holy Spirit has its usage. In churches like ours, we do not hold to there being a second baptism, because God gives it all to us at the moment you trust Christ, all the Holy Spirit. But many churches do use this term simply to refer to a person who is plugging into, relying on the Holy Spirit in all areas of their life as being filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't typically use the term being filled with the Holy Spirit because of the confusion I fear it can cause with thinking there needs to be some second baptism, which I've already said why I don't. But this all brings us to a second observation about the Holy Spirit. All right? If I were to use a term being filled by it, being directed by it, being led by it, allowing it, what would it be characterized by? It would be characterized by the relinquishing of control in your life. How would I characterize a person who's living a Spirit-filled life? To me, it would be a person who has relinquished control of their life to God through the Holy Spirit's working in their life. Let's pick up now in the balance of Acts, well, at least 5 through 13. Okay? Acts 2, 5 through 13. Again, I'm going to try to get off my notes here. "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it each of us hears them in our native language?'" He then goes and lists a number of different languages. And he goes on and he says, "We hear them in these languages declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, these are the onlookers, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine to drink. Look at how they explain what transpired. Too much wine. These guys must be intoxicated, right? That's why they're babbling in different languages. Now think about this for a second. When someone in our day is arrested for driving while intoxicated, what do we call it? Driving under the influence, right? And the onlookers here can see that something different is influencing the disciples' behavior, right? They just don't understand it. So they attribute it to alcohol. Paul uses kind of the same analogy a little bit. Ephesians 5:18, where he says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. What does being filled with the Spirit mean? It means be influenced by the Spirit. All right? There is a difference when the Spirit is the one controlling your life rather than alcohol. Anybody here who has ever had too much to drink, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, all right, knows the way alcohol causes you to do things you would not otherwise do if you were not under the influence of that alcohol. Well, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to have the Holy Spirit be the one who is most influencing your behavior. So I'll ask you a simple question. Who runs your life? You? Other people? Or the Holy Spirit? So when I use the term, if I would use the term Spirit-filled Christian, I'm talking about someone who is doing the best they can to place their life under God's control. Not just their church life, but all facets of their life. They have chosen to make Jesus Lord of all. One of the first things that ever got explained to me as a very new Christian, maybe some of you have seen this, but it was that picture of a throne and the whole idea that you start life out, you're on the throne and God's over here. And the whole idea is ultimately you take yourself off the throne and you put God there on the throne of your life. Anybody ever see that little picture? Anyway, I'll draw one for you in the community room afterwards if you want. Three. It is the way to access power. We've talked about the power of a mighty God. How do you plug into the power of this mighty God? Ephesians 3:16 says it all. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he, God, may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. At the core of who you are. We read the verses that talk about the Holy Spirit now dwells in you if you've trusted Christ. How are we to live lives of power rather than the powerless lives we often do? It's not in our own strength by gritting our teeth and saying, I'm just going to do better, I'm going to be stronger. We do it through God's power flowing through us. And how does it do it? By the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you, what are you trying to do in your world that you could not do apart from the power of the Holy Spirit? I'm not real handy at working around the house, all right? My wife will confirm this, but you don't have to tell her I said this. But anyway, this applies to yard work as well. Mowing the grass is usually my sole contribution to yard work at the Morris household. And this was perhaps exemplified by the time the Dita asked me to cut a bunch of branches off one of our trees that were hanging over. So I found an old saw in the garage. I started sawing away. 1 hour later, I had made it through one measly branch. I said, this is ridiculous. So I went up to Lowe's and I bought me an electric saw. I thought, now this will be a piece of cake. I went back to that tree. 1 hour later, I had still only cut now one additional measly branch. I was furious with the people at Lowe's that they had sold me a defective electric saw. So I marched right back into the store, threw that thing down before customer service, and I let them know how upset I was about that defective saw they sold me. The guy said, let me check it, sir. I noticed him doing something with the cord and the plug, and then it made this bzzz noise. I said, what's that sound? You're a little bit slow here. I had not plugged in the electric saw, people. And that's why I don't do a lot of yard work, right? That didn't really happen. But it raises a great spiritual point. How much of our lives do we live not plugged in to the one source of power that would enable us to experience God's power? How often do we violate the command in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, a very simple one? Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Some verses say, do not quench the Holy Spirit. We don't lean into that source that Jesus left us with to enable us to live life the way he taught us to. The Holy Spirit is God's agent of work in this world. From its earliest mention in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is signified by power. If you look at the Old Testament, anybody here remember the character Samson? Remember, he would tear a lion apart with his bare hands. How did that occur? Judges 14:6. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. How did it happen? It was when the Holy Spirit came to him. Now, again, this is the Old Testament. It only came upon individuals, only for a set period of time. But now, that same Holy Spirit has come to everyone who has placed their trust in Christ. So I'll ask again, what are you trying to do without accessing the Holy Spirit? Is there someone in your world who has hurt you, and you are trying not to be bitter towards them, but it's so hard? Is there some sin in your life, a sin that always seems to win, that you are struggling to overcome? Is there some major challenge that has come your way that you are just being totally overwhelmed by and you feel defeated and hopeless? Well, Samson would not have overcome the lion without the power of the Holy Spirit. So why should you expect to overcome the roaring lions in your life apart from the Holy Spirit? Now, you may have noticed in Acts 2, it says they spoke in foreign language. Now, that was the language of each individual who was in this massively diverse crowd out in the streets below, okay? To put it maybe in more context for us, say you're somewhere in Europe and there's people from France and Germany and the Netherlands and Italy, and, you know, you're speaking and everyone is hearing you in their language. That's what took place there in Acts, all right? It was an actual earthly language. And this differs somewhat. Okay, I'm going to go out on a limb as I keep trying to explain all the various issues here. This differs somewhat from what is the experience of, you may have heard, speaking in tongues, all right? And if you were to attend a Pentecostal or an Assembly of God church today, this is where someone will speak in some unknown language, and is why Paul talks of, later in his letter to the church in Corinth, you know, talks about how you should only have someone speak in tongues if it does happen when someone else was there with the gift of interpreting those words that were spoken. But the point I want to get to here now is there is a debate today in church world as to whether those gifts, sometimes referred to as the sign gifts or the charismatic gifts, are still valid today. Many churches take the position those gifts were only necessary before the Bible became available, and so they no longer exist. And I'm just going to be honest with you. My primary concern with that view is I have dear brothers and sisters who believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture and attend churches who still practice those gifts today. Okay, Pastor David, what about you? Do you practice those gifts? No. And is why you do not see them practiced here at Cedar Run. And these are issues, whether they exist or they don't, are issues that I believe well-meaning Christians can disagree upon. Because I want to tell you, the Bible is not really totally clear one way or the other, at least not to me. Well, then how do you reconcile these two views, David? I do it by believing in an infinite God who can choose to work in different ways through different people and different churches. So if you are a person who believes that exercising the sign gifts is important to your experiencing God, you may need to go find a church where that occurs regularly, because it will not hear unless somehow God directs us otherwise. I don't expect that to happen. But neither will I take the position that that some other church where the people do exercise those gifts is somehow guilty of heresy. Because I believe a mighty God is big enough to not require a one-shoe-fits-all approach to how people worship Him. Oh, don't get me wrong. There are certain issues that we as a church will stand firmly on to the death as not being debatable in terms of God's plan. Those are, you'll find, included in our statement of faith, that you can access that statement on our website if you haven't seen it before. Doctrines like the deity of Christ. Jesus was God in human form. Doctrines like the requirement that you must accept His death on the cross as the only way to reconciliation with God. Jesus, nothing more, nothing less. We don't add anything to Jesus. We don't take anything away. It's Jesus. The inerrancy of Scripture, that everything is in this book was literally breathed by God, and we don't get to mark out the pieces that we don't like. But there are others, like I believe this one, that we will accept well-meaning Christians can disagree on, with the understanding that we are not a church that believes in the exercise of the sign gifts as part of how we will worship God together. Does any of this make sense, or have I just now simply confused everyone here? If that's the case, don't leave mad today, okay? Talk to me. Make an appointment. If you are troubled that I even gave credence to these gifts being valid in other churches, talk to me. Or if you are troubled that I said that if they do still exist, they are not necessary for everyone and are not, in my mind, necessary for the worship experience here at Cedar Run and many other churches. If that bothers you, talk to me, right? So with that said, what is the evidence that we all can agree on of the Holy Spirit's working in your life? How do you know? You'll see it when you see it, its work is bearing fruit in your life. Let's read this verse together, Galatians. But the fruit of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Let's do it one more time, because I want us to really focus on each of those words. But the fruit of the Spirit is... You stop there. How many of those are you seeing in your life? Because if you're seeing those qualities begin to take root in your life, not necessarily perfectly, but more today than yesterday, more today this year than last, then the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. If you're not seeing any of those, then perhaps you are living with a shrunken view of God. And you need to spend some time in the Scriptures reading some passages on the power of God, the majesty of God, and on His desire to allow you to access that power in your world through the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to us all when He left He would give us if we would place our trust in Him and His death on the cross. With that, I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And they're going to lead us in our closing song.